So as I said, we're in Mark 13. Today we'll do verses 1 to 10, and then we'll be in chapter 13 for 3 weeks, and then we would have finished the Gospel of Mark. You'll remember we finished through chapter 16 for Easter, and then we came back and hit these chapters. So please listen as I read the Word of God. And he came out of the temple, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will we see these things? When will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, what you've all been waiting for, a sermon or a series of sermons on eschatology, the end times. And as I think of end times and end time predictions, I remember when I was 24, I was not walking with the Lord, and the year 2000, Y2K, was on the horizon. Yes, young people, I am that old. And doomsday prophets were telling us this was going to be the end. And pastors were telling us this was going to be the end. And there were all kinds of predictions and prophecies. And they would look at things from even worldly people like Nostradamus. Now, I wasn't walking with the Lord, but I remembered one thing from Sunday school. When Jesus was asked about the time, he said, "No one knows the day or the time." And so I was pretty sure it wasn't going to be January 1st, 2000. I figured if that's what everybody's saying, then that's not when it's going to be. But it was interesting, too, because at that same time, IT and tech experts were telling us this was going to be a pretty disastrous day because all of our computers were going to shut off. Do you remember that? And we think just computers sitting on a desk, but no, that, like, airplanes have computers and cars have computers. And so, of course, doomsday prophets were saying, "We'll see, these are going to be more of the signs that follow the end." Well, I really had no interest in the end or concern for the end. I just thought, Y2K, a new millennium, it sounds like a great party. And because, you know, I wasn't walking with the Lord, and you know my background a little bit. And so me and four friends got on a plane before January 1st, because we didn't want the plane to fall out of the sky. And then we partied in Cancun, Mexico for a week, not giving any care to the end of the world whatsoever. And in that, you see two extremes. People like me, acting like the end doesn't matter, it can't happen, and what does it mean anyway? And then people on the other extreme, completely obsessed with it. As Christians, the end times fascinates us. As I said, we've seen the preachers, we've seen the big charts that fill the stages with all the diagrams and the illustrations, and it looks like it makes sense and it's concerning. Maybe you've read the Left Behind books or watched the movies. And these things can consume us, and there's lots of confusions. What will happen? When will it happen? How will it happen? Will I know? I'm not bothered by the fascination over the end. We'll see in our text today that existed always. But what does get me, and this is going to sound judgmental, but I'm going to pose it as an observation. The people most obsessed with the end, who that's all they can think of and read about and hear about, the people that are most obsessed about it, in my observation, seem to follow Christ's instructions about it the least. We're going to see what he instructs us today. The end is not there to make us hunker down in the holy huddle. It's not there to condemn the world and be glad that the end is coming. It's there for the propagation of the kingdom of God, the spreading of the gospel, the word that Jesus Christ came to save sinners and we can be brought into the kingdom. That's what it's there for. And I don't know about you, but if I were to tell you that we knew that the end was 1 week from today, what would be on your list of things to do? Complete your bucket list? Always want to see the Grand Canyon. I want to go watch the end from the beach. What is it? If we only had 1 week to live, and we knew that, would our sole desire and passion would be 24 hours a day to tell people of the love of God and Jesus Christ and that they could have that? I've had lots of people ask, when are we going to have sermons about the end? And I remind them, I preached through much of Revelation my first few months here as your interim senior pastor. You can listen to those sermons. But certainly, in light of COVID and vaccination and inflation and widespread apostasy, like, we want to hear about the end, Pastor. And so providentially, here we have Mark chapter 13, our Savior's teaching on the end. So we're going to hear that. Our text today shows us that God is in complete control. He has a plan for the end that means how we respond to it right now, and he is bringing about his plan, and it's all about the gospel spreading. And so concerns that we have or questions that we have. What we see in our text today is having questions about the end is natural. As I was talking about people that are obsessed with the end, I'm not talking about the concern for it or the questions for it. We're supposed to have that. Disciples have it. And what we see today is they leave the temple in this section from Mark 11 to 13. Remember, Jesus comes in triumphantly to Jerusalem. They call him King, Hail Son of David. He's on his way to the temple, and he curses the fig tree, and then he turns over the tables in the temple to say that outward religiosity, things that look beautiful on the outside but produce no fruit, that system of religiosity is going to be turned over because it's going to be fulfilled in Christ and won't be there anymore. And we looked at that idea because the temple was a magnificent structure, marble and gold, and it would sit atop the Temple Mount, and from every approach, that's what you'd see, and the sun would shine off it. And so that's what the disciples, they see as they leave it, and they look, and they say, look at these stones in the temple. Jesus tells them, see how beautiful this is? Not one stone will be left upon another. And so that leads them to think that must be the end, because that's just unfathomable, the house of the Lord being destroyed. Of course, they forget probably that it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and there was no temple for a while. But they take this opportunity to ask Jesus, tell us when these things will happen. The question, that's what we want to know, right? When is he coming back? And so it says that Jesus sits down on the Mount of Olives. This is significant because the prophecy in the Old Testament was about the Son of Man coming to the Mount of Olives and pronouncing judgment. And Jesus starts explaining, he is the Son of Man on the Mount of Olives, expressing the judgment that is to come. And he warns them and he tells them what will happen. See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. So there's going to be apostasy and a lot of false religion and false messiahs. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. So there's going to be geopolitical conflict, but he's saying the end is not yet. So when you see a war, don't just think the end is here. All this has to take place. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. So there'll be these natural cataclysmic events. And there will be famines. So there'll be hunger. Widespread. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. So if you see these things, the end's not yet. It's the beginning. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to courts or councils. They will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. So there will be persecution. Those are the themes. False religion, wars, famines, persecution, earthquakes. Many believe this passage is not talking about the end, but talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Because that's when the temple was actually destroyed in 70 AD. That's when disciples were delivered over to governors and councils, and they were witnesses. There were earthquakes. There was all kinds of things going on. About 1 million Jews were killed by the Romans in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And yet, a lot of this hasn't been fulfilled. And what we just heard in those 10 verses is a summary of what Jesus will elaborate on in the next 20. So we'll see those in the upcoming weeks. It all hasn't happened yet. There are many who believe this passage is talking about our generation. We've talked about some of that. But of course, well, Y2K did not bring about the end. All these doomsday prophets said was, oh, it wasn't the end on January 1st, 2000, but that would signal the beginning of the end. And then 1 year later, 9/11 happens. I mean, who would imagine planes would fly into towers that would crumble in our Pentagon? America, supposedly the strongest nation, most powerful nation the world's ever seen, attacked by planes. And then, of course, the Islamic world called it a holy war, because they viewed America as the seat of Christianity, and they're the seat of Islam. So this was a cosmic conflict taking place to them. Then there were wars, were there not? Bombing Afghanistan, war with Iraq in 2003, a tsunami in 2004 that caused an earthquake, barreled over Thailand, killed thousands. Are these the birth pains that Christ listed? I could go on. In Europe, people are microchipping themselves so they don't have to carry around ID or credit cards. They just scan their wrist to pay. Is that the mark of the beast? Of course, people were afraid of the mark of the beast at the beginning of the vaccination thing when they were talking about vaccination cards being required to work or do business. Is this the beginning of the end? By the way, on the mark of the beast, there's all kinds of fear about that too. And what if I get it on accident? Then I'm doomed to hell. Well, Christianity is a religion of grace. And the Jesus Christ who says, all that the Father gives me, I will hold on to. And I will never let go. And I will raise them up on the last day. In Romans 8 that says, you know, all that were called were justified and they will be glorified. Do you think that God is going to let you get out of heaven because you made one bad decision? So forget about it. You know what I just did with the last 20 years, and it certainly seems like that could be fulfillment of this prophecy, I could do about 100 years ago. So at the beginning of the 20th century, the 1900s, Christian liberalism, so not political liberalism, Christian liberalism started rocking the world, saying that this isn't true. Apostasy happens. In 1914, World War I begins, the largest scale war this world had ever known, with millions of deaths. In 1918, the Spanish flu pandemic kills 20 to 40 million people. In 1920, an earthquake hits China, killing 200,000 people. And then in 23, one hits Japan, killing 150,000 people. After World War I, there was a great falling away, a great apostasy as the Roaring Twenties took over and rampant debauchery takes place. 1930s, there was a Great Depression, think famine, when there was food lines and all kinds of ways that you had to do things to get food, think Mark of the Beast again. And then, of course, World War II happened. My point is these things come in cycles. They come in cycles. They come in waves. We see near-term fulfillments of prophecies and then growth in the kingdom. It's like it expands and contracts. It expands and contracts. And every time that's happening, the gospel is going around the world. When persecution happens, we have a more pure church. When people hopefully see that Christians have hope in light of persecution, the church grows because the church then has to be more pure because it's actually a sacrifice to be a Christian. And then suddenly the gospel goes out and creation flourishes until in prosperity, people lead to debauchery, which leads to more of these conflicts, and the world goes on. It reminds me of that Billy Joel song in the 90s. We didn't start the fire. It was always burning. The Old Testament shows this too, by the way, this pattern. This pattern of like, is this fulfilling the prophecy? Oh, no, it's not. From the beginning, a deliverer was promised in Genesis 3. So then you get Joseph. Is Joseph the deliverer? The one who's going to crush the head of the serpent? No, it's not Joseph. The children of Israel end up, there's prosperity, then they end up in slavery, famine. Moses, is Moses the deliverer? Maybe he's the foretold promised one, the Messiah. No, that's not Moses. Maybe it's David. Maybe it's Esther. You see the cycle? You see the cycle in the book of Judges, by the way. It happens over and over and over. People cry out for a deliverer. They get a deliverer. They get delivered. They live in a little bit of prosperity. They resort to debauchery. And then they cry out for a deliverer again when they face persecution. Most probably notably is the prophecy to David. So the Davidic covenant, as the covenant gets renewed throughout these stories I'm telling you, God tells David, I'm going to make, your son is going to build me a house, a temple, and his kingdom will have no end. And then you get Solomon. And what does Solomon do? He builds the temple. But his kingdom ended. And we get a greater Solomon, Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace, and Solomon's name means peace, shalom. But you see, and so what we see here is all throughout time, these things keep happening. And so we don't know. Is it going to be in our lifetime? Maybe. What if it happens 10,000 years from now? Nobody thinks it's going to be that long, right? What if it is? And what if with every contraction and then expansion, the glory of Christ permeates the earth even more? With each time getting more and more and more. Could be. You know the impact of Christianity on this world? Even though right now we see America and most of Western civilization apostatizing, leaving the faith and acting in the humanistic way, science, modern medicine, social justice even, how we care for people, racial equality. These are Christian principles that are brought about. The end of slavery through Christianity. The impact of the kingdom is being felt even if it doesn't appear that Christ is on his throne. Because he is on his throne. And so in light of this teaching of Christ, then this is where I said point two and three are mixed up. What posture are we supposed to have? What are we supposed to do? Hunker down? Take me, Lord. Point our bony fingers at the culture, say, look what you're doing. Like, what are we supposed to do? And Jesus gives us three very specific imperatives. You remember, we talk about here imperatives and indicatives. Indicatives indicate. They just say something. So in Christianity, the indicatives are what Christ has done. Christ did this for you. The imperatives are do this or don't do this. Those are commands. So we see them. Verse 5, see that no one leads you astray. Verse 7, do not be alarmed. Verse 9, be on your guard. In light of what Christ is saying here, he tells them three very specific things. Do not be led astray. There's going to be false teachers, people coming in his name, and people claiming to be him. And to be sure, in Judaism, in that first and second century, they had that. People actually saying they were the Messiah who weren't. That used to scare me, by the way, because I'll be like, oh my gosh, what if I'm led astray? The same thing with the mark of the beast. What if I get the mark of the beast? You know, it's like, you're not going to be. Christ says he's not coming back walking the earth. He's coming back on the clouds of heaven. Christians will not be led astray. True Christians. But why do these false teachers come? Because whenever there's conflict, whenever there's persecution, whenever there's unsettled tensions, people look for answers. And whenever people are looking for answers, there's always somebody there willing to give them the answers. So we see this, you know, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 29. Do not let your prophets and diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 29. 2 Timothy 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Christ is the king. He's on his throne. I charge this to you. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itchy ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And so you have all kinds of people in our day, right? Like taking scissors to this, taking out all the things they don't like and telling people this is what the gospel is. And then you have lots of people wanting to hear that, confirming what they want already. So they make their own God. That's not God then. They've just created their own God. So don't be led astray. The second one is do not be alarmed. And that word means disturbed or agitated or troubled or frightened. Do we see that today? Do we see it? During COVID, there was a lot of agitation, discomfort, frustration, frightened. All the time, people are glued to cable news now, just agitating their spirits. So often we fool ourselves and say it's righteous anger. No, it's idolatry. You can stay informed, but if you're at a 24-hour news cycle and you're glued to it, at some point you got to ask, is that idolatry? We're not called to that. Don't be alarmed. And be on your guard. It's a word for watching. Keep watch. Be aware. Discern. Don't be complacent sitting back. Get in the game. I remember when I played middle school and high school basketball, I wasn't usually a starter. There were some games that I started, but I was really mostly the sixth man. You know what, the sixth man? There's five on the court, and then maybe there's five to seven more on the bench, but the sixth man's the first guy to go in. And I could do that because I could play multiple positions, so the coach could put me in. And this is what he would say. He'd say, be ready. You're sitting on the bench, but be ready. Be watching the game. Are you watching? Wake up. Why? He wants me. When I'm in the game, I got to know what's going on. I can't know what's going on if I'm not watching before. Like, oh, see, that's what Christians are supposed to be. tells Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. You know how to do it because you're alert. You're watching the game. And you're in the game. That's what we're supposed to be. Christ tells them, you will be my witnesses. You will be persecuted, delivered up, and you will be my witness. You are in the game. Be on guard. How do we have the power to obey Christ in these three things? Because we are certainly led astray. We certainly get agitated, and we're usually not watching. If that doesn't apply to you, I'm sorry, it applies to me. So how do we do this? He's commanding these imperatives. I mean, little things rock my world. Little things disturb my soul. Rock my shalom. No peace. Travel restrictions, gas prices, retirement accounts getting cut by a third. Plans getting ruined. I like to be in charge of my own plans. They agitate us. We look for quick answers. It's easy to get disturbed. When we're doing that, we're not on guard. We're not keeping watch because where are our eyes? It's on us and our circumstances rather than Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on Him. I can lose sight of my confidence and my hope in the midst of it. And that's why this third point is that's the confidence I have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our hope. That is our confidence. That's how verse 10, that's what it says. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And because Christ is saying this, this is some hope we have. One, we know someone with the answers. There is a plan because God, who's sovereign, is making the plan, and we are a part of it. And that is gospel hope. We know some with the answer. You know, the disciples, they ask Jesus because they know he's got the answer. And so often in our lives, when things are rocked, we look to all kinds of other things for the answer. We could talk to the creator of the universe and hear from him in his word. We know where to go. And you know what? When you do that, your agitation goes down. And you could see more clearly your circumstances in the big picture. There's a definite plan. God is sovereign. He's bringing these things about. And ever since that promise in the garden, people have wondered. In Judaism, is this the Messiah? Is this the Messiah? Is this the Messiah? Is this the Messiah? Then Christ comes. This is the gospel. Pays the price for our sins, lives the life we fail to live, dies the death we deserve to die to make us his children in the kingdom. And ever since, we're waiting for his second return. And just like the Jews in the first, we're like, when's he coming? When's he coming? When's he coming? Are these the signs? But the gospel has to spread. That's the promise. That's what it is. We are here not to just enjoy life, although Christians, we can, but because the gospel still has to spread. So who's doing the spreading? Romans 10, how will they hear if nobody tells them? It's us. We're called to do that. What is the gospel? You know, gospel's a big word for me. I protect it very much. I don't like to use it for things it isn't. And I like us to be clear on what it is. And you know, one of my favorite verses, it's on the wall behind my desk, Romans 1. For I'm unashamed. Are we unashamed? For I'm unashamed of the gospel, which means the good news proclamation. Not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, for the righteous shall live by faith. Why do I always read that second part or say that second part? Because that's the gospel. Faith. The power of God is revealed. And rather than God's righteousness, which should judge us, this is what Luther realized. He's saying this is good news. Gospel means good news. This is good news that the righteousness of God is revealed. Oh, because I get it by faith. It's not judging me. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us the content of the gospel. And this is why when people want to say social justice is the gospel, or the social gospel, or anything is the gospel, it's no. The gospel has nothing to do with what we do. We don't live it. We live in line with it, but we're not living the gospel. One man lived the gospel. His name was Jesus Christ. We proclaim it. 1 Corinthians 15, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless believed in vain. What is this gospel, he's saying, that I preached to you? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and they appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500. So he is risen. By the grace of God, I am what I am. It's the gospel, Jesus Christ. And then, 1 Timothy 1:15, I always like to quote in this context, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to die, to save sinners, of whom I am the greatest. You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this is why when people say the gospel isn't about saving you from your sins, it's about the kingdom of God. It's like, it's about all of it. Because Mark comes on the scene and he writes Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then in verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So the gospel is about salvation into the kingdom. It's about the spread of the kingdom. How does this kingdom spread? Salvation of people into it. It's together. In other words, you can't just have salvation and think you're going to be transported into heaven. You're saved into a kingdom for the purpose of the propagation and the spread of the kingdom, so Christ's supremacy will fill the whole earth. It's the gospel. There's no gospel without salvation, no gospel without the kingdom. And that's why he says here, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. It's the kingdom spreading. This is the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and Luke, or Acts 1. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Because that's what the risen Christ, King Jesus, you fall down and worship. But some doubted, and that's just phenomenal. This is, you know, he has resurrected Christ. And as I've said in other sermons, that's probably an okay place to be. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. They worshiped. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's not waiting for the authority. He has the authority. So if you're concerned and worried about the end times, remember, he is on his throne. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's not just left us to our own devices. He says this in Acts 1, which is Luke's representation of that scene. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So we want to know when. It's not for us to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And in our text today, he says, you're my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The gospel has to spread. When we think about the end, the first thing on our mind, it should not be just, well, I can't wait for him to come, or I hope I don't face persecution. It should be, am I helping spread the gospel? Am I being Christ's witnesses in my Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth? Your home, your workplace, your community, your state, your country, the world. How are we doing mission in all those spheres? Mission is not something we send money over to some place, although we do. It starts in our homes. And then it permeates our lives in our roles as mother and father and child and worker and community member. The gospel, spreading, witnesses before all those things. Psalm 72, I read during the call to worship. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone has done wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Is the earth filled with his glory? The end's not here. And from now until the end, the kingdom is going to expand, and then it's going to contract a little bit. And it's going to expand, and it's going to contract a little bit. It's going to expand, it's going to contract. But the expansion is always more. Christ is supreme. He's on his throne. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot and vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. The Bible knows this. Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't need God. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Jesus is pronouncing this judgment from the Mount of Olives, and he's sitting. He's not worried. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury and saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is now. This is not some future consummation. Christ is that now. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in that way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are those who take refuge in him. There's a cosmic conflict taking place. And we can't always see the gains, but the battle is the Lord's. The gospel is the answer to your salvation. It's the answer to my salvation. It's the answer to my confidence, the answer to my hope. It is the only hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is not simply the answer to our salvation past. It's not simply also, Jen, the answer to our salvation future when he returns. It's the answer to our salvation now for the daily grind. For the times we get led astray or feel agitated or we're not watching, it's the gospel. The Apostle Paul writes, Jesus Christ, who is your life now. Heidelberg Catechism, question one, a great reformed document. You know, we typically reference, you know, Westminster Confession of Faith. Heidelberg Catechism, question one. What is your only comfort in life and in death? See, it's not just a future comfort, it's a comfort now. This is beautiful. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid fully for my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assured me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's our hope. We're not in this alone. The end is not a mystery to God. He's bringing it about and he's using us, and we can walk in confidence.